This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Sunday evening Bible study. If you have your Bibles, please get it and turn with me to the book of Galatians. Now, those of you who have been following our Sunday evening lessons know that last week we finally finished the book of Daniel, chapter 11. Well, I must confess that chapter 12 is going to be very challenging. And versus just plowing into chapter 12, in order to say that we finished the chapter as well as the book, I think we need to be a bit more respectful to God's word and to do the preparation and to have a grasp and a true handle of what that chapter is saying. So Daniel's going to go back on the back burner, primarily chapter 12. So in the absence of Daniel, I'm going to redirect our attention to the book of Galatians. And if you check the church website, we've already completed the first two chapters of the book of Galatians, but it's been some time. It's been several years. So we're going to resurrect that from the back of the burner, and we're going to bring that up to the front of the burner, on the front burner, if you will, and pick up in chapter 3. But what we're going to do here is, prior to getting into chapter 3, we might even be able to touch chapter 3, verse 1, don't know. But like to brush up on the book of Galatians, the probable date of its writing, the author, the purpose of the writing, some of the key verses, a brief summary on what the book addresses. Okay, and the book of Galatians must go hand in hand with the book of Colossians, but more primarily the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews addresses the same subject, the heresy and the negative effect that the Judaizers, false Jewish brethren, who were trying to synthesize the law of Moses with the grace of Almighty God, trying to blend these two doctrines or these two realities of truth and weave them together into making salvation, yes, a gift given by God, but a gift one must earn by his own religious good deeds. And the Apostle Paul is vehement in the book of Galatians, much more so than any other book that he wrote. And then, as I do believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, takes on the same argument quite extensively and painstakingly by unpackaging the Levitical order and contrasting that order with the priesthood of Christ, which falls under the order of Melchizedek and not Levi. So that's what I would like here to do. But let's get chapter 3 and let's look at verse 1 and kind of see where we're going to be going here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or reckoned to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Well, who's the author? Well, there is no misgivings. It is quite clear, like the nose on one's face. Galatians 1:1 clearly identifies the Apostle Paul as the writer to this epistle to the Galatians. Now, when was the book of Galatians written? And there are those who would say there's an early date and a much later date. Well, the earlier date, those who take the early date writing, Galatians is likely the first New Testament book to be written, composed sometime soon after A.D. 49. Okay? Soon after A.D. 49. Then there are those who place the writing of the book probably late 50s, maybe early 60s. So, the timeline still falls prior to A.D. 70. The reason why I say that is that there is good argument internally from the very letters and the very Gospels themselves to include the book of Revelation, that all of the New Testament was finalized in print and in circulation prior to A.D. 70. All of the New Testament. And so whether you are an early date or a latter date, it still falls prior to the A.D. 70 time frame. Now, what is the purpose of this book? Every book has a purpose, whether it's a gospel, whether it's an epistle, even the book of Revelation. Any book of the Old Testament has an underlining purpose behind its writing. The churches in Galatia were compromised by both Jews and Gentile converts. The churches in Galatia were comprised of both Jews and Gentile converts. So these were churches unlike the church at Jerusalem, where the church at Jerusalem was primarily a church composed of Jewish believers. This church, like the church in Antioch, was a church that was mixed in the sense that you had believing Jews as well as believing Gentiles composing the membership. Okay? Paul's purpose in writing to these churches was to confirm them in the faith, especially concerning the theme of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law of Moses. Now, you may think that that issue is no longer on the front burner. Well, beloved, it still remains on the front burner some 21 centuries after the writing of the book of Galatians. You still find churches and church denominations. You will find priests and you will find pastors who take a position that a person never has any assurance of salvation. To have that assurance is kind of presumption on our part. That's the allegation, especially amongst Roman Catholic priests and bishops and so forth. We are committing the sin of presumption to even argue that that anyone can have the assurance of salvation. And these individuals that take that position see salvation as one part God and one part man. God has done his part, man must now come in and complete the equation, and presto, we have salvation. Well, many who take that position of mixing law and grace, somehow being saved and justified by our works, are the same individuals. Not all, but some also advocate at the same time it's possible to lose your salvation. If you must do something in order to gain it or to earn it, okay, then it's quite possible in that context that it's quite easy to lose it. And yet when you press to the wall these individuals and say, well, what kind of sins must I commit? How many sins can I commit? What type of sins can I or cannot commit, lest I lose salvation? Is there any way or anywhere in the New Testament where any of the apostolic writers give us a warning, give us a line in the sand that says, don't cross here or else you're going to lose it? We don't find anything like that at all in any of the epistles, let alone the four Gospels. Galatians was written because the churches of that region were facing a theological crisis. The essential truth of justification by faith, and that is faith alone, rather than by human works, was being denied by the Judaizers, legalistic Jews who insisted that Christians must keep the law of Moses. In particular, the Judaizers insisted on circumcision as a requirement for Gentiles who wish to be saved. In other words, converts to Judaism first, and then you are eligible to become a Christian. When Paul learned that this heresy was being taught to the Galatian churches, and normally this heresy would come in by the Judaizers, usually when Paul was done with them, strengthening them, doing follow-up with them, encouraging them as a pastor, if you will, and then he would move on. Well, when Paul was not there in the flesh, the Judaizers would then come in like buzzards and bats, and then begin to sow false teaching, questioning Paul's authority, questioning his apostolic authority, questioning whether he had the same gospel as Peter, James, and John back at Jerusalem. And even that controversy still rages today. Some in the liberal camp teach that Paul was the founder of Christianity. He is the one that establishes Christianity, not the church in Jerusalem, not even with Jesus. Paul comes along and he takes whatever the church in Jerusalem was now peddling. He takes it and does whatever he can to it to make it appealing to the Gentile world. And thus Christianity was launched upon the world by Paul, who was working apparently contrary to the church in Jerusalem. And that can easily be dispelled by the New Testament itself. When Paul learned that this heresy was being taught to the Galatian churches, he composed an epistle to emphasize our liberty in Christ and to counter the perversion of the gospel that the Judaizers were promoting. And so this is a letter, and when you read the letter, Paul is very matter-of-fact. He's very direct. Matter-of-fact, even his salutation is fast-paced. He cuts to the chase, and he goes right for the jugular vein, as opposed to other letters where he has that grace be unto you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and peace be upon you. He has that very glowing, positive, benevolent opening salutation. Galatians, you don't find that. Paul jumps right out of the parachute, lands on the ground, and his feet never touch the ground. He just runs. He flies in this particular letter. Now, for those of you who are maybe listening to this chapter 3 for the very first time, in chapter 2 on our church website, if you go to the book of Galatians, I spent extensive time enumerating Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, the issue that forced the council, how the council was handled, what arguments were brought to the table. Peter gave his 2 cents. Paul and Barnabas gave their 2 cents. Then James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was one of the leading pastors of the church there in Jerusalem, makes the final ruling. And he does so by quoting Amos chapter 9 and saying basically what was now unfolding amongst the Gentiles is nothing else but the total fulfillment of the tabernacle of David that was in ruins, was now being rebuilt. So Amos 9, the rebuilding of that house of David, has nothing to do with a stone marble temple on a physical granite foundation, if you will, made of marble, beautiful marble, and ornate. We're talking about the church, the true temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, things of that nature. Well, what are some of the key verses? Well, some of the key verses are Galatians 2:16, Galatians 2:20, which I imagine many of you have memorized. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read them, but I'm going to give you the reference here. Galatians 3:11, Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 to 6, Galatians 5:22 to 23, and finally Galatians 6, verse 7. These are like mountain peaks that are in this book. Okay, you're going to find a few valleys, but there are a lot of Mount Everest peaks, tall, jagged peaks of high altitude. And these are the verses that you will find that summit that you were to climb. Well, what is a brief summary? Well, the fact that we are justified by grace alone through faith alone means we have spiritual freedom. We are not under bondage to the dictates of the Old Testament law. Now, let's stop. Paul is not arguing that the law is bad. In Romans 7 and elsewhere, Paul enumerates the fact that the law is good and the law is holy. And if a man used the law lawfully, it is good. He also says, I believe in Romans 7, that the law is spiritual. So there's no defect in the law of God. The reason being, beloved, is, and some people somehow have missed this concept, the law of God is nothing more but a reflection of the character of the lawgiver, God himself. So if anyone's going to advocate that there's defects or the law is evil and bad because it exposes and reveals sin in our hearts, then you might as well say that there's evil in God. Doesn't God expose and reveal our sins to us through his word? Is not one aspect of gospel preaching to bring to the table, to bring to the forefront, and to confront and to press upon the hearts and minds and the conscience of people their sinfulness and their rebellion before God? The fact that if they die without Christ, they die hopeless, they die without hope, and going to spend a Christless eternity in a place of utter darkness and torment forever? And so let's kind of get past this. There's nothing evil or defective in the law. The law had a purpose, and that purpose was to reveal to each and every one of us our sinfulness. But the law was never meant to save anyone. All that the law could do was judge us and condemn us. But in that judging and in that condemning, the motivation or the purpose behind that was to motivate the sinner to sense and feel their sinfulness, like Isaiah does in Isaiah 6 when he sees the Lord God Almighty in the temple, whose train filled the temple with the smoke coming out of the temple, and the angelic realm singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What was Isaiah's response? "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a hypocritical nation whose lips are also unclean." Well, that's the purpose of the law. The law can save nobody. All that the law can do is condemn and judge and point out our own wickedness. So let's kind of get that understood, okay? Nothing wrong with the law. The law was never intended to save anyone. But it helps in this vein. It shows why we need to be saved, by exposing our sinfulness and revealing the wrath of God that abides on anyone's shoulders who has not yet come to Christ to find solace and forgiveness. Paul soundly condemns anyone who would denigrate the grace of God and attempt to change the grace of God. He gives his apostolic credentials in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 through chapter 2, verse 4. He emphasizes that righteousness comes through Christ and not the works of the law, Galatians 2 and 21. The Galatians must stand fast in their freedom and not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And that yoke of bondage is the law of Moses, Galatians 5 and 1. Christian freedom is not an excuse to gratify one's sinful nature. Now, there are many who believe in loss of salvation because of their ignorance and because of a twisted understanding of Scripture, those of us who believe in eternal salvation, if you are truly born from above and you have been truly saved biblically, you can never lose your salvation. While those on the opposite side of this issue will automatically bring up the charge, well, then you're advocating that a child of God can live any way they so desire. They can sin, they can cuss, they can kill, they can fornicate, they can even deny Christ, and some have taught even apostatize and either remain saved or lose salvation. Well, these individuals, beloved, have a very warped understanding of what salvation is, how salvation was even brought about, and all that God has done to make salvation not a hope so, maybe so, but a reality in the hearts of His elect. Rather, our freedom is an opportunity to love one another, Galatians 5:13, Galatians 6, verses 7 to 10. Christian life is to be lived in the power of the Spirit, not in the flesh, Galatians 5:16 to 18. The flesh has been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. As a consequence, the Spirit will bear His fruit in the life of every believer, every true believer, Galatians 5:22 to 23. In the end, the issue is not whether a person is circumcised, and that's referring to a physical procedure done on the body, but whether he is a new creature or a new creation, Galatians 6:15. Salvation is the work of the Spirit, and we must be born again or born from above, John 3:3. External religious rites and ceremonies, such as circumcision, are of no value in the realm of the Spirit. So whether it's physical circumcision, whether it's infant baptism, whether it's going on a pilgrimage to some holy place, climbing a staircase in Rome that's littered with broken glass so that you can bleed yourself as you walk on your knees to the top and you get a certificate saying how many years have been marked off from purgatory. Beloved, none of that counts at all. You can kiss all the relics you want. You might get a disease, but you won't get saved. Well, connections. Throughout Paul's epistle to the Galatians, saving grace, that is the gift of God, is juxtaposed against the law of God, which cannot save. The Judaizers urged a return to the Mosaic law as a source of justification, and they were prominent in the early church, and beloved, they're prominent today. Now, they may not be Judaizers, meaning apostate Jews trying to advocate circumcision today on Gentile believers, but you have a lot of legalists in the churches today who have drummed up a man-made rule of sanctification. Can't go here, can't look there, can't touch, can't wear that. Hair can't be too long. Your women better be in a dress, can't wear slacks. Your hair can't touch your ears. Okay? Things of that nature. Stupid stuff. That's nowhere found in Scripture. The Judaizers urged a return to the Mosaic law as a source of justification, and they were prominent in the early church. Even Peter was temporarily drawn into their web of deceit. And you find this in Galatians 2:11 to 13. The themes connecting Galatians to the Old Testament center on law versus grace, the inability of the law to justify, Galatians 2:16, the believer's deadness to the law, Galatians 2:19, Abraham's justification by faith, which we'll see in chapter 3, verse 6, The law bringing not God's salvation, but His wrath, Galatians 3:10. And love as the fulfillment of that law, Galatians 5:14. Believers are the spiritual children of Sarah, not Hagar. That is, we are children of the free woman, not children of the bondwoman. We have more in common with Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of promise, than with Ishmael, the son of human effort, human works, human conniving and contriving, Galatians 4:21-31. The books of Galatians and James deal with two contemporary aspects of Christianity as it was unfolding in the middle of that first century. Galatians highlights the gospel of grace that produces righteous living. Galatians 3:13-14. James, on the other hand, highlights the righteous living that proves faith. And those who teach loss of salvation, once again, to their own demise, to their own shame, and to their own rebuke, they take James way out of his context. Again, listen. Galatians highlights the gospel of grace that produces righteous living. James, on the other hand, highlights the righteous living that is justified or proven or authenticated by one's life, by one's faith. So there is no conflict. James 2 emphasizes the new birth through the gospel. James 1:18, of his own will begat he us by the word. And Galatians spends its final two chapters applying the doctrine of sola gratia, meaning by grace alone, to practical Christian living. Finally, practical application. One of the main themes of the book of Galatians is found in 3:11. Galatians 3:11, quote, the righteous shall live by faith. And that comes directly from the book of Jonah. We must stand firm in this truth. Okay? If you're going to be a Bible believer, and if your church is going to be a Bible-believing, Bible-proclaiming church, your pastor, your elders, your Sunday school teacher, whoever is your spiritual leaders and teachers, beloved, they need to drumbeat this beat. The righteous shall live by faith. We must stand firm in this truth. Any compromise with legalism or the mixture of human effort and the grace of God for salvation leads to heresy. Heresy. The Roman Catholic Church. Heresy. Those who advocate that infant baptism somehow, some way, places a child under an umbrella of covenantal safety. Heresy. Those who say that you must believe and at the same time going under the water to have your sins dealt with. Heresy. Mormonism. Heresy. Jehovah's Witnesses. Heresy. Christian Science. Heresy. New Age movement. Heresy. Any mixture of grace and works thrown into a blender and it comes out with a defective gospel message is heresy, and it is to be exposed, rebuked, and damned. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and following. Check me out. One of the main themes of the book of Revelation, again, is found in Galatians 3:11. The righteous shall live by faith. We must stand firm in this truth. Any compromise, any mixture of grace and law, any form of legalism, and any mixture of human effort in the grace of God for salvation leads to heresy, leads to that broad road that many are on right now, to self-destruction. Matthew 7. If we could be saved through the keeping of the law, then Jesus did not need to die. Galatians 2:21. Trying to save ourselves, if it was possible, nullifies grace. And therefore, God now becomes a debtor. He must owe us. He must pay us salvation. If it were possible to achieve perfection, despite having a sinful nature, then God would have to pay us, or we earn, and he becomes our debtor. Not only are we saved by faith, John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8-10, but the life of the believer in Christ, day by day, moment by moment, is lived by and through that faith. Galatians 2:20. Not that faith is something we conjure up on our own. It is the gift of God, not of works. Again, Ephesians 2:8-10. But it is our responsibility and joy to exhibit our faith so that others will see the work of Christ in us and to grow in our faith by the application of spiritual disciplines like Bible study, like prayer, like church attendance, in obedience to God. Finally, Jesus said, we would know them by their fruits, Matthew 7:16, which should give evidence of the faith that is within anyone. All Christians should be diligent in striving to build upon the saving faith within them, so that their lives will reflect Christ in others, will then glorify your Father who is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. So we took about maybe half our lesson just to get those notes, preliminary notes, read and somewhat a little bit of explanation given. Well, with that in mind, let's turn our attention now to Galatians 3:1. Oh, foolish Galatians. Wow. Oh, foolish Galatians. We got to stop here. And we got to do word study. And so the $64 million question is, the Greek word that is translated, foolish, what does it mean? Are you ready? It means someone who lacks understanding. Someone who is unintelligible in their understanding of Bible doctrine and truth. It means to be unwise, thus foolish. So right off the bat here, the Apostle Paul definitely would be politically, would be incorrect politically if he was to live in the 21st century here in America. If he got up behind the average pulpit in any American city and looked out upon the congregation and God gave him a word of knowledge, and God revealed to him that the majority of the people who were keeping the pew warm were unwise, unintelligible, and did not understand the scriptures properly. And he looked upon them, and his opening words to the introduction to that Sunday morning message was, O foolish congregation, how long would he last? Would the service be immediately stopped, and would the ushers come and pick up Paul by his arms and with a burly, buffy deacon members or a deacon board, they would have hauled Paul out of the building and they would have thrown him on the street. Well, we got to ask another question. If that's the meaning, where else is this word found? Because right now, if you look at that definition, not understood, meaning something that's not understood, something that is unintelligible, something that is not fully understood, someone who's unwise, and someone who's a fool. What does that mean? Well, I think if we look at some other verses, I think we're going to get a rounded understanding. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24. Let's see where the word is used here. And that's why I encourage people to do a word study. And you don't need to be a Greek and Hebrew scholar, so you don't need to be intimidated by some well-known evangelical conservative pastor who sees himself as a Protestant pope and pontificates over the masses as if they're poor little befuddled sheep. You can get yourself some good helps. I recommend the Blue Bible Study app that's online, free of charge. I use it quite extensively. That's all you need, a Bible, a King James Bible, and a good resource. And you can do your own word study, find out what the word means. And then at the bottom, normally, of that particular page on that particular app, it lists all the verses that, whether Old or New Testament, whether you're in the Hebrew or whether you're in the Greek, whatever, it shows you the other verses where that particular word is used and how it was translated. And I believe that gives you a real well-rounded handle of the use of that word. Luke 24 and let's pick up with verse 24. These are the two on the road to Emmaus. Okay, Jesus has come alongside of them, all right? And at this time, he's not recognizable. And that's because their eyes have been blinded at this point. And they're walking, and they're conversing on the events that had just transpired some 72 hours earlier. Certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then Jesus said unto them, O fools, and notice, slow of heart to believe. But in order to believe, do you not first have to understand what the Bible says? When it comes to the gospel, you're hearing a person preach, or you're reading a tract, or you're reading a Bible, or you're in a Sunday school class, or you're in a good service, and there's a real good gospel preacher behind the pulpit. As they're communicating words, as they're communicating facts, you need God the Holy Spirit to come alongside, to be your tutor, to be the one to enlighten your mind in order for you to first what? Understand what is being said. And by understanding what you're hearing, then it makes sense. And now that the message of the gospel is making sense, as it exposes you in your sinfulness, and as it reveals the wrath of God upon your shoulders that is going to destroy you in the end, it also points you to an empty cross, to an empty tomb, but to an occupied throne at the Father's right hand. And there sits a Savior, willing, able, and ready to receive all those who come to him on his terms, not our terms, let alone on our timeline. It is his timeline. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then Jesus goes in, he begins to enumerate the Old Testament scriptures, which is all that they had at the time. At this point, not one phrase, not one verse, not one book of the New Testament wasn't even penned yet. So all that they had to go on was the Old Testament scriptures. And so Jesus takes them on a tour of the Old Testament and reveals to them how the Messiah must come and must fulfill all these things said of him. And then he connects all the dots for them. And then finally, in the end, while they're eating, as he's about to break bread, the scales falls off their eyes, just like it did for Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9. And their understanding was electrified. And they recognize who was sitting across the table. And then he vanishes out of their sight. But notice what Jesus called them. Is anyone going to pick on Jesus? He is the one that called them fools, not me. I'm just quoting Luke. Luke wasn't there, but these two guys were there. And there's a good possibility, based on Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, these two guys were still pumping blood when Luke did go to Jerusalem. And as he tells us in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, he spoke to eyewitnesses who saw the Lord, the risen Lord, right? He probably interviewed these two guys. And that's where he got this account. This is where he got these facts about the post-resurrection appearance. Turn to Romans chapter 1. So, are you getting an understanding of when Paul says, oh, foolish Galatians, slow of heart, slow of learning. You've thrown the baby in the bathwater out of the window when it came to the stuff that I gave you originally. And now these Judaizers come to town and you're willing to throw the baby and the bathtub and the water out the window. You're going to get rid of everything that I told you. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 14. I am a debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarian, both to the wise and to the unwise. Same Greek word. So, the Galatians now, these were saved congregations, beloved. These were the fruits of Paul's first missionary endeavor, Acts chapter 13 and 14. And that eventually led to the Jerusalem Council needed to be convened in Acts 15. Because Paul and Barnabas come back with glowing testimony and a glowing report of how the Gentiles have turned to God, turning their back on their idols and their pagan worship and their pagan lifestyles, and embracing Christ as Lord and Savior. And the Judaizers didn't like that, because these Gentile believers, they didn't come through the front door of Judaism. They weren't circumcised. They weren't following the dietary law. They were not following the dictates and the traditions of the fathers. And therefore, they can't be a Christian. They got to come through the front door of Judaism, and then somehow they're going to find another door within the congregation where they can walk through and become a believer. And what does Paul say here? We can take the word here and put it in Galatians 3. Oh, unwise Galatians. You're not wise. You're not understanding. You've actually digressed. You've gone backwards in your understanding. You're not going forward unto maturity, but you're taking many steps back, not even one tiny step forward. Look at Galatians 3 and 3. Let's look at the word here as it's translated. Galatians 3 and 3. Are ye so foolish, having, I'm going to add some words here for understanding, so be careful, follow along, you can go back and put me to the test. Having initially begun in the Spirit. And maybe he's alluding to his first arrival in Acts 13, 14. Then on the second missionary journey, he revisits these same churches again. All right? He revisits them again. Are ye now made perfect? Are you now made complete or mature? Are you now made of full age by the strivings of the flesh? So the same word that's found in verse 1 is repeated in verse 3. Well, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and look at verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Many foolish and hurtful lusts. Now, the word lust in the Greek just means desire. A husband's desire for his wife and a wife's desire for her husband, that's a good lust. A husband's desire to provide for his family, to work hard, and to provide for them, well, that's a good lust. For the pastor who desires to feed his flock and to pour his time and energy into their lives, that's a good lust. But to go to the casino and you're lusting for that $1 million jackpot, that's a foolish and a hurtful lust, because you're going to walk out of that place broke. You had more money going into the casino. In all likelihood, you're going to walk out with your wallet empty and your credit card maxed out. And then finally, Titus 3. Titus chapter 3. And then look at verse 3. This is a snapshot of what we were in Adam prior to the gospel coming and illuminating our eyes, prior to faith being given to us, okay? Prior to the Holy Spirit quickening us and causing us to hear with the understanding ear and then to embrace Christ. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now notice in verse 3, notice, sometimes foolish. And notice, that comes first in the laundry list. And what does it mean to be foolish? Not wise. You're not understanding. You don't have the proper intellect about the world around you. And notice what follows the first word, the word foolish. The sin of disobedience. And what's next? Deception. Deception. And so what was Paul dealing here in the book of Galatians, as I read from these notes? He was dealing with a bunch of Christians who were duped. They were deceived, hoodwinked. The wool was pulled over their eyes. They were snickered. They bought the farm and all of its animals down there at the South Pole without checking out the real estate that they put their first down payment on. Foolish. Foolish. Not wise. Well, beloved, let's go back to Galatians 3, and we'll have to end here because of time. But Galatians chapter 3, beloved, the Apostle Paul, again, he's not dancing a jig. He's not mincing his words. He's not reading any book entitled How to Win Friends and Influence People. He wasn't passing out spiritual lollipops and bonbons. He wasn't there to make people happy. He was very concerned about their holiness. Oh, foolish. Oh, unwise. Oh, unintelligible. Oh, foolish. Deceived Galatians. Who had bewitched you? Well, next week, we're going to look at the next word, bewitched, and see what it means, and see where else that word might be found in the New Testament. So, beloved, it does behoove you. It also behooves every pastor, every Sunday school teacher, everyone who may be a deacon or a deaconess in their particular congregation, or you who simply go to church and you are eager to learn the scriptures, you are eager to obey the Lord Jesus, you want to know more, you want to wrap yourself around him and his person and his work. It behooves you to be a wise, well-informed, well-intelligible believer. Christians who are not willing to read and study on their own are prime candidates, even now, even today, despite all the Bible versions, despite all the churches on all the corners, despite all the seminaries and the Bible college, even despite all the free access to anything under the sun on the internet that would help them to learn and to broaden and challenge their thinking theologically, despite all of those helps, if you don't use them, and if you don't find any value in using them, if you fall prey to another Judaizer, if you fall prey to a legalist, if you fall prey to heresy, my dear friend, I say this with love, that is your fault. That is your fault. You bought the farm, my dear friend. So please, get into the scriptures. Learn who Christ is and what he has accomplished. For we ask this in his blessed name. Amen.